All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. We're at this very critical juncture here. And this is really what distinguishes our assembly from most other assemblies out there. For those of you who want to know, how do we differ from any others? Why would someone want to come to our assembly versus any others? Well, this is it. This is our claim. This is what we strive and fight for, this understanding that the Word of God has to be rightly divided. And when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to explain what God has done with Israel. And you see, that's the most important question of all. I sent out an email, I guess it's been all the way last Friday now. That's a more important question than how do I get saved or anything like that, because if you answer that question wrong, then the salvation you have might be worth nothing. The salvation you think you have, and we'll see as we go through here, if God has reneged on all his promises to the nation of Israel, then what makes you think anything that God's promised us in these first 8 chapters of Romans he's going to keep? See, everything's at stake here. That's why Paul now, he's going to answer this all-important question. He does it by breaking into his presentation of all that God's doing today. He's gone in those first 4 chapters of Romans. Remember, they had to do a justification. That's the way God has always saved people, justified people, brought people into a right relationship before him, going all the way back to fallen Adam. He preaches good news to them. They believe it. He credits their faith for righteousness. They're justified before him by faith without works. Then he goes into sanctification in chapters 5-8. And there he says, now all those he's justifying today in this dispensation of grace, he's not doing what he did in the past with people he justified. In the past and in the present, out in that tribulation period and on into that kingdom, he's going to, when the people he justifies, he's placed in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and they are going to participate in reestablishing his glory on the earth. That's not what he's doing with those he justifies today. Today, and that's where chapters 5-8 and then on into first 3 chapters of Ephesians, he explains that what God's doing today with those he justifies today in this dispensation of grace is he's placing them in his program called the mystery program, which had been kept secret since the world began. And he's placing them in the body of Christ, not the nation of Israel. And he's for the ultimate purpose of not reestablishing his glory on earth, but reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. And you see, that explains why we have different provisions in Israel had, why we have different promises, why we are equipped differently. It explains everything. And so now he's gone through in these first 8 chapters and he's told us all this. He's just introduced the topic now. He's dealt completely with justification. He's dealt completely with sanctification. And now he's just introduced glorification. And there he stops. He breaks into his argument. He's not going to fully expand and fully reveal the glorification component until you get over in Ephesians 1-3. In Ephesians 1, he's going to pick up where Romans 8 left off. He's going to give a very brief review of justification. Then he gives a very brief review in Ephesians 1 of sanctification. And then he goes on to explain in those first 3 chapters of Ephesians the glorification aspect. We're participants in God's heavenly glory. That's what God's doing today with the church, the body of Christ. And so now he breaks into that. He stops right in the middle of his argument. He should have just gone on. If he had just let this go on as it was and this question hadn't come up, he would have gone right on to where Ephesians 1 picks up. And this would go right on chapter 8, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. But instead, he stops and he breaks into his argument because he has to answer an extremely important question, a question on which everything hangs. If he can't give an answer to this question, then he's not a teacher of God. His critics will be right. He's a false apostle, a false teacher, a false prophet. So answering this question, he breaks into, he doesn't fully develop the glorification concept yet, and he breaks in and he answers the question of what happened to the nation of Israel. Just at the end of chapter 8, what does he say there? Look at what it says. Oh, let's go and just pick it up at verse 39 in chapter 8. Nor height nor depth, and you can remember all the other things he had in there as well. Nothing can, height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We develop that. Nothing, Paul just tells us in these verses before chapter 9 that nothing can separate us from the love and from God and His love. Nothing. Nothing in the physical realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing that's been created, not even yourself. You can't just stop believing or anything. Nothing in yourself, nothing in the created realm. And most shocking of all, nothing in the uncreated realm. In other words, the triune Godhead, even God Himself can't separate you from His love. Now, that's a great promise. That's in everybody's memory box and prayer box and everything else. That's a great blessing. But here's the problem. That's why he stops at this point and brings in chapter 9. Because what his critics say he's saying, and he's going to explain in full in chapters 9, 10, 11, they're saying if what Paul's saying is true, that, and this is what they're saying, this isn't what Paul's saying, but they're saying what Paul's saying is God has permanently cast away his people, the nation of Israel. But you see the problem for Paul, everything he wrote in chapter 8 and really those first 8 chapters of Romans? If Paul is saying God has permanently cast away Israel, well then you can take everything at the end of the first 8 chapters and just throw them away. If God wasn't faithful to the promises he gave the people of Israel, why in the world would we think he's going to fulfill his promises to his people, the body of Christ? You see the problem? That's why he breaks into this. This is a great problem. And historic Christianity has completely blundered over this. They don't even know what they, for the most part, have done in their answer to that question. Of course, the short answer is that Paul did preach that Israel, God had cast away Israel, that Israel was mostly in blindness, that Israel had stumbled and fallen. He said all that. See, they're misrepresenting what they said, and then they take that out of the context he had it in, and they say he's permanently thrown away Israel. But of course, and we'll see this, especially in Romans 11, and he builds his argument here. See, that's not what Paul, yes, Paul said God's cast them away, set them aside, put his program with them aside. They've stumbled, they've fallen, they're blinded. But there's just one word, and that is, it's only temporary. If you make it permanent, like Paul's critics were trying to say he was saying, then his critics are right. God is unfaithful, unrighteous, untruthful. And that's why he puts this in here. He has to answer this. He's just told us at the end of chapter 8, he's given us all these promises about how we can't be separated from God and his love. Do you know he said the same thing before to Israel? Let's take a look at this. Israel, just before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, this is the Balak and Balaam story. We've done whole sessions on this in the past, so we're not even going to turn here. Hopefully, this is kind of something that's in your memory. But when Israel was at the end of the wilderness wanderings, way back in those wilderness wanderings, at the very beginning, before they even entered the land, God brought them around out of Egypt through the wilderness, and he just starts gobbling up all the Gentile nations, gobbling them up and spitting them out, and Israel just came marching through, and now they're at the gates of the Jordan that lead into the promised land. And do you know what God makes them stop there? And you know what he's doing up in the hills of Moab? He's announcing in the hills of Moab, before the whole universe, that there is nothing that can separate his plan and purpose for Israel from himself. He tells them the same thing Paul says God tells us today. He told them way back at their entrance into the land, into the land to become that nation of Israel. He told them that he was up on the hills. Remember Balaam and the Balak story? Balak sends off. He's going to try and overcome the Israelites, and he knows he can't do it on his own as a Gentile nation. He's been watching the Israelites come along, and they just keep gobbling up kingdom after Gentile. Kingdom after Gentile kingdom. So he sends off to this would have been Proto-Assyria at this time. He sends off to Satan's headquarters, the head Gentile nation, and he calls there for a prophet. And Satan sends this prophet Balaam, a prophet of Satan. And God's going to use him to make an announcement. He uses Balaam and Balak to announce to the world, there's the Israelites down in the valley. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. Moses is rehearsing the law with them one more time. And up in the hills, God announces to the universe that nothing can separate him from the people of Israel. Nothing. He starts with the physical realm. No Gentile nation. The Gentiles aren't going to be able to change his mind about Israel. The spiritual realm, the satanic realm, isn't going to be able to change his minds about Israel. And then if you want to read the account on your own, this is Numbers 22 and 23. And then he makes the even more astounding announcement that even Israel herself couldn't separate them from God. God announces before the whole universe, right when they're ready to enter the land, that nothing can separate him from his people, the nation of Israel. Now, at the end of chapter 8, what did he say about the body of Christ? Nothing can separate God from the body of Christ. So you see Paul's problem here? If Paul is coming along and saying that God has permanently cast the nation of Israel away, if he's saying God's all done with the Israelites, his plan and purpose for the Israelites, well, you know what that means? That means God, way back on the hills of Moab, lied. Because he announced there to the spiritual realm, the physical realm, to the Israelites, to everybody in the universe, nothing would separate him from Israel. And if what Paul's saying now and what most of historic Christianity has embraced in their ignorance, and maybe perhaps not in their ignorance, perhaps willful, of course, most when I say historic Christianity, you understand most of it I'm referring to apostate, their unbelieving Christianity, what we would call nominal Christian, just Christian in name only. But sadly, what's so sad is that even among that small portion of historic Christianity, we'd call true Christianity, believing Christianity, they've at least believed Paul's gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Even that believing element still clings to the lie of historic Christianity, still follows the lie that God is all done with Israel. And there's all kinds of varieties on this, but they say that the body of Christ has replaced the nation of Israel. If God, and that's Paul's point here, the critics are right. If what Paul is saying is that God has permanently cast away the nation of Israel, then God lied back on the hills of Moab. And the point, even that's an astounding point right there, because then basically God ceases to be God. But from our standpoint, if God lied about never being separated from the Israelites as they entered the land, why would we think he wouldn't lie about us being never being able to separate us from him either? That's why Paul stops all his discussions, all the things I'm sure he wanted to talk about, and has to interject here this information about what happened to Israel. It's critical. It's the most important question, because if God has thrown away Israel, God ceases to be God. Most people don't really think it through that far. But you need to think it through that far. That's what's at stake with following that major tenet of historical Christianity. And so just before the Israelites entered, he told the whole world he'd never be separated from them. And if Paul saying, yes, he's separated from them, then God has lied. God's broke his promises to Israel. If God has broke his promises to Israel, why should we believe he will keep his promises to us? If he told the Israelites about 1,500 years before that he would never separate, they could never be separated from him, and he announced it to the Gentile realm, he announced it to the physical realm, he announced it to Satan and the spiritual realm, and announced it to the courts of heaven and said, this is the way it's going to be, and then he throws them away permanently, then he's a liar. We got to face up with this fact. But of course, Paul is going to explain God has cast them away, but it's not permanent. It's just while he carries out another program, another purpose with another people. And as soon as he completes that, he's going to come back and take Israel's program off pause, click the button again, and he's going to start right where it left off, and he's going to fulfill every promise literally with the nation of Israel he ever made her. That is the only answer that allows God to remain God. It's a critical topic, critical, very critical. And so now let's go ahead and we'll pick it up here in Romans 9. We've covered at the end of last week, we looked at these first three verses, and so we'll just kind of review these quickly. In verses 1 and 2, Paul gives another example of the Spirit bearing witness with his inner man and interceding with the Father, groaning. Let's just read through here. I say, verse 1, the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So you see all those catchwords we've read, many of them, if not all of them, in the previous verses. Spirit and bearing witness and his inner man, the conscience. He's talked about these things. He's now setting forth what I call a Pauline grace prayer, a prayer in the gaps. We saw the perfect example of it in the first half of Romans 1. And here he's doing exactly what he did in Romans 1. He does here, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. What are you doing when you have great heaviness and continual sorrow? You're groaning. We just read about groaning of the believer and the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's told us a lot about the heart in chapter 8 and going back to chapter 5. That heart is where the Holy Spirit works, overflowing our hearts with agape love, stamping, that's Romans 5:5, stamping our hearts in the form of Pauline grace truth. Romans 6:17. That's the heart he's talking about. And what Paul praying out of that heart, and he says, here's his request. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. You know what that accursed just means? Separated. The very thing he said can't be done at the end of chapter 8, he's talking with God about, and he's saying, if it were possible, I would let myself be separated from God. I'd be separated from God himself if it meant that the Israelites could be returned to God. My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about his fellow Israelites here. And we see that in the first part of verse 4, who are Israelites. Now, this is an important thing to notice, I think. Every other time so far in Romans, when he's been talking about the people of Israel, he's called them the Jews. But now in this section, he doesn't refer to them as Jews. He refers to them as Israelites. And the reason for that is now he's switching. He's not talking about individual Jews. Now, in this dispensation of grace, God has brought all together, Jew and Gentile together on the same plane. There is no difference. There is no distinction. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile in this dispensation. Everybody now, all individuals, they hear the gospel, they believe it, God credits their faith for righteousness, end of story. But that's the Jew, he preaches that to the Jews. They can still be saved. God hasn't withdrawn his justification from them, but he has set aside temporarily his program with the nation of Israel. That's why he switches in when he talks about the Jews. It's the individual Jews who are on the same level as Gentiles in this dispensation. God's offering his grace and peace and salvation to all without distinction. But now he switches to the word the Israelites. And he's looking at these people in association with the nation of Israel. And that's what he's going to talk about here. That alone clears up what most of historic Christianity, historic Christianity comes along. They've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. They've embraced the lie of Paul's critics and say Paul's really saying that he's all done with Israel permanently and he's replaced Israel with the body of Christ. So they've swallowed Satan's lie. They're operating in contrary to God, and then they come in here and they have to make this passage about something else, and they turn it into something about individual salvation, personal salvation. God's picks some people to be saved, and he excludes others from salvation. You know, all the varieties of Calvinism that this passage is normally claimed to be teaching, and it's not. He switches now. He's already dealt with individual personal salvation in chapters 1 through 8. Now he's talking about Israel's national salvation. And we spent a lot of time talking about that in our study on Sunday in the book of Matthew. And so he comes in here and he's talking about this now. Paul gives another example, the Spirit bearing witness with his inner man, interceding with the Father, groaning, longing to take onto himself Israel's current accursed position, closing the gap between Israel and God. That's Pauline grace prayer. I call it prayer in the gaps. If you apply this and start thinking about it in this way with everyone you interact with even in how you view yourself and everybody else, it'll completely revolutionize your prayer life. The prayer life isn't your way to get God to do what you want. Prayer life is his way to get you to do what he wants. Very important. And what Paul is showing here, here's the second major prayer in Romans, just like the first one. What was the first one? He talks to God about the Romans. And he sees God's ultimate purpose. Paul is an adult son. God has given him a full revelation of what he's doing today. He's learned it. He's gone through these first 8 chapters of Romans. Now, he received it through a direct revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We receive it by reading the scriptures and being taught it by the Spirit, but we end up with the same information. He looked in the beginning of Romans. He saw the Romans and God's plan. He knew God's plan for the Romans. It was way up here, God's position, what he's made them to be in Christ. But he also knew, he looked at the Romans and he said, they're not quite there yet. They're doing great. God's powerfully working, but there's a gap. There's a gap between where God intends them to be and where they are. So what does Paul pray? He groans, he longs, that forms a request. And what does he ask? Father, let me go to the Romans and so that I can give them a spiritual gift that will establish them, that will close that gap, fully establish them, fully bring them into the position you've placed them in Christ. Did God answer that? Prayer? He did answer it, but did he answer it in the way Paul intended? Paul thought the best way for me to go is go in person to establish the Romans. What did God say? He's like, no, there's a better way to establish the Romans. And he inspired Paul to write this letter to the Romans. And it's not only established the Romans, it's established all the other assemblies at that time and all other believers since. And here we have in Romans 9, we have another prayer. He sees another gap. He sees another gap. He looks up at God and he knows. He's an adult son of God. He's been brought into the plans and purposes of God. He knows God's ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. It's way up here. That's what God always intended for them. But he looks at them, and we'll see this as we read through, especially again, chapter 11. He sees them way up there. He knows they belong way up there. Not too long ago, they were here. And now, at their third rejection of Christ, at the Pentecost and that one year at the stoning of Stephen, now they've fallen, and they're way down here. They belong up there, and they're way down there. He sees that gap. He says, I'd even be willing to be separated from God if it meant the Israelites, the nation of Israel, could return to God. It's called prayer in the gaps. And he prays out of this agape, love-filled heart. He doesn't consider his own things. He considers the things of the others. And in the Spirit-led prayer to narrow the gap between God's ultimate purpose for the nation of Israel and her fallen, accursed, or let's use the word terminology from Romans 8, separated status from God in that day. Paul groaned and longed to narrow the gap by becoming accursed himself if it meant Israel would be brought back to God. Of course, Paul knows that God isn't going to separate him from God. That wouldn't be the way to return Israel to God. God has a way he's going to return the nation of Israel to him, and it's going to be after this program through Paul's apostleship, and he restarts it again after the church has been removed, and he ends his temporary casting away of the nation of Israel and will begin to work and to create the nation of Israel, beginning in that tribulation period and on, and that entrance into the kingdom, which we've been talking about on Sunday. So, of course, God isn't going to answer this prayer in the way Paul's saying. So why does Paul say it? Why does Paul put it in this way? Well, I think that he's put it this way because he wants them to know how much he loves them. He's using the logic of God back in, look at verse 32 from chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He is following the logic of God, and he's explaining to the Israelites, to those who look at themselves in the context of the nation of Israel, and he says, I do not hate you. I'm not working against you. He's been the one God's assigned to explain. He's temporarily set them aside. But it's not because he doesn't like them. It's not because he hates them. It's not because he's got a grudge against them. It's not any of that. But he says he's operating out of love. And his point here in these first three verses isn't to suggest he could really be separated from God and that would somehow bring Israel back to God. What he's saying is here, he'd be willing to do that. Notice in our King James kind of brings this out here where he says in verse 3, for I could wish. Now that word for wish there is usually translated prayer. But here our King James, you get the nuance there. It's a wishful prayer. It's a pious, Vines calls it a pious prayer, a pious wish. He'd wish this, but he knows it can't happen this way. He's trying to show them that his love for them is so great. He's not working against them. He's working for them. He's hoping the best for them. He's doing whatever he can for them. He's even willing to be separated from God for them. And the idea there is not that he ever could, because Romans 8 tells us he couldn't, but the point there is if he's willing to go to that great extreme, he'd be willing to do anything less than that. He's expressing his agape love for the Israelites. Now, the question is, I'll throw it out here, like we said at the prayer in chapter 1, did God answer this request? He does answer the request. Just like he did in Romans 1, he answered Paul's request, but did he answer it in the way Paul expected? In Romans 1, Paul wanted to go in person, do a personal visit to Rome. He thought that would be the best way to build them up. And God said, no, there's a better way. You write a letter. Here in Romans 9, Paul has the request, and God doesn't honor that. Of course, he doesn't answer that, but he answers the prayer. What's his answer? It's the whole setup. If you go back to Romans 1, to keep your finger in Romans 9, but we'll just pick it up here in Romans 1. Look at verse 16. When he explains what he's doing in his ministry. And he's already stressed his ministry is especially for the Gentiles. But look what he's doing here in verse 16. This is Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But now look at this. To the Jew first and the Gentile. God has answered his prayer, and this is how he's answered it. He's answered, Paul, no, I'm not going to separate you from me to bring Israel, the nation of Israel, back to myself. But what I will do is during this transition time, as Israel's prophetic program is diminishing and will soon be off the scene, during this time, you go to the Jews first. You offer this to them first. And Paul's going to explain this again. He does that, and that just so that at least some of them could be saved. That's the great love he has. That's God's answer. And once you get through the transition period, all distinctions between Jew and Gentile have completely disappeared, and that no longer becomes the protocol. It's not the protocol for missionary service today. It's a protocol this time, because during this time, as Israel's program is fading out, and Paul is groaning and longing so excessively that Israel might be brought back to God, even to the point of being willing to be separated from God. God answers his prayer and says, I can't do that, Paul, but you need to go to the Jew first. Give him the first explanation of what I'm doing today through your distinct apostleship. So instead, God made the provision during this transition period for Paul to take his message to the Jews first and the Gentiles, and so that some of them might be saved. Look over, clip a couple pages to Romans 11. Romans 11, look at verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's going to be the predominant responders to his gospel are going to be the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. And he's proud of that, not because he's proud of himself, but he's magnifying what God has made him to be, what God is accomplishing through him. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that I might save some of them. That's the answer here. And that's what Paul goes now. And you read the Acts period, that's that transition period. Paul almost invariably, I think maybe Athens is the only exception to this, I think in almost invariably every place else, he goes to the synagogue first and then goes to the Gentile. That ends, I'm going to say it again, that is not the protocol for missionary service today. That ended not too long after this, after Israel's prophetic program had completely ceased. It was diminishing. We'll read that in Romans 9, 10, 11 as well. They stumbled, they fell, their program is diminishing and is soon going to be off the scene. But now during that, while it's diminishing, he's going to go to the Jews first. That's the provision he makes for them. As God's appointed announcer of national Israel's current cursed status, Paul wanted to make sure that they knew that he wasn't doing it out of hatred, as the Jews of his day claimed. And I think we looked at this reference last week, Acts 21, 28. That's what they claimed about. And they thought he hated them. He was preaching this stuff about how God was all done with Israel. God cast him away. Israel's blinded. But what they weren't realizing, either in ignorance or because of deception, and they weren't listening and were being deceptive, is that Paul said it wasn't permanent, it's only temporary. That one little word changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. And that's what Paul's going to drive home, especially in chapter 11. Paul hinges everything on this. Hopefully you see this from last week and earlier and the way I opened the message. Everything hinges on this. Even among people who understand Paul's distinct apostleship, sometimes I've heard them say, you know, but it's really not that important. It's kind of a secondary truth. You know, if people get it, that's great. If they don't get it, that's okay too. And you see, that's just, that's not thinking through the truth. Because if Paul's apostleship isn't distinct and God has replaced national Israel with the body of Christ, if he's permanently cursed her and the nation of Israel and cast them away and has now replaced her with the body of Christ, see, they don't follow this. They're not getting the truth involved here. That's why Paul wrote three chapters in the middle of his argument on the Christian's position today. That's why he's put this here. They don't get it. They don't get the logic, because if you carry the logic through, then God ceases to be God. That's why we stand up here at this assembly. I think I speak for everyone at the assembly and preach Paul's distinct apostleship. Because if you go wrong there, you're going to go wrong everywhere. Beginning with the character and nature of God himself. Paul hinges everything. He says it's, he has said through chapter 8, breaks into his argument. He's not even done yet. He's introduced glorification. He hasn't even finished explaining it, and he breaks in. And he has to explain this. Because if God has reneged on his promises to Israel, if God's promise to never, that he announced to the whole universe 1,500 years before Paul wrote this, that God, nothing could separate him from the nation of Israel and his plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And now he's revealing through Paul that he's separated himself from the nation of Israel. If he's reneged on his promises, as if he's thrown them, then God is unfaithful, untruthful, unrighteous, God ceases to be God, and you can just take the first 8 chapters of Romans and throw them away. If God said 1,500 years ago nothing could separate him from the nation of Israel, and now if what Paul's saying is right, God has separated himself from the nation of Israel, well, then why in the world would we think God saying he's going to never separate us from as members of the body of Christ, why in the world would we think he'd keep that promise? You throw away the answer. You get the answer wrong on what God did with Israel, and you follow the logic step by step, it throws away everything. And of course, that's been the status of most of historic Christianity. Unfortunately, even a large part of believing Christianity. So let's look at let's look at these triads that he's going to talk about. The first triad here, I see this as two triads of blessings. So the first triad of blessings we're going to look at is the adoption, glory, and unconditional grace covenant. So let's just read through them here, and then we'll begin to develop them. Who are Israelites? Remember the importance of that. You should have a note somewhere saying, drawing your attention to the fact that he's changing the context in which he's addressing his brethren according to the flesh. He had been calling them Jews because in the dispensation of grace, they're individual Jews who are individual people who happen to be Jews, and they can receive salvation just like the Gentiles by faith through grace in the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now he's all done talking about that now. He's not talking about personal individual salvation. He's dealt with that in the first 8 chapters. And now he's going to talk to the Israelites, his brethren according to the flesh, as viewed in the context of national Israel, as members, citizens, I guess, since it's a nation, citizens of the nation of Israel. So who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at some of these. Let's just look at what I call the first triad here, this adoption, glory, and the unconditional grace covenants. Now, why do I say these refer in the first comment here to when he talks about covenants to the unconditional grace covenants? This would exclude the Mosaic law, the old law, the old covenant. The covenant that Moses gave them at Sinai in their rebellion against God and rejection of his grace. You have most of the covenants of Israel, except for the Mosaic covenant, all the other covenants of Israel are what we call grace covenants. They're unconditional covenants. They're things God is going to do for the nation, whether they accept it or not. He's going to do it. He's going to create of the nation of Israel his people. End of story. He's going to do it. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant that we call a conditional covenant. If you obeyed, you received the blessings. If you disobeyed, you received the curses. And they at Sinai, remember, they entered into that law covenant, and they fell for the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. So when you see here in verse 4 where it talks about the adoption and the glory and the covenants there are those grace covenants, the one God's has promised to implement. It's not conditioned on Israel's obedience or on disobedience. It's just conditioned on God. He is going to do them. And then the next one, though, look what it calls the next one, and the giving of the law. See, he separates now. There's another covenant, but it's not a grace covenant. It's this conditional covenant, the law of Moses, in which it's conditioned on Israel obeying or disobeying. So that's important to see there. So when we're talking in this first triad, it does not include the Mosaic law, the law covenant. This is the adoption, the glory, and the unconditional grace covenants. All right, so let's just look at a couple of these things. Let's go look at this adoption concept. Just like we learned in Romans 8, God has given us a sonship position. And remember, I said this earlier, remember, if you were to go from Romans 8 logically to where he continues the subject, you'd go to Ephesians 1. And guess how Ephesians 1 opens? I think it's Ephesians 1, 6 or someplace right around there. Guess what he starts talking about? Our glorification in the heavenly realm and the sonship position we have with regard to that. He picks up the sonship concept again. Ephesians 1. Well, Israel, that's for the body of Christ. Our sonship position is carried out with the equipment and the provisions in order for us to carry it out to participate in God's heavenly glory. But the Israelites have a sonship position as well. Their sonship position involves them, equips them, provisions them, blesses them with the blessings they need to participate in God's earthly glory. And in Ephesians 1:10, he puts those two programs together. When Israel's prophetic program is reestablishing God's glory on the earth, and the body of Christ's mystery program is reestablishing God's glory in the heavenlies, the whole universe is going to be displaying God's glory. Two distinct purposes, programs, and peoples. But when it's all done, they're all going to work in unity, so that the whole universe displays God's glory. And when he's talking about Israel, Israel's part of the full display of God's glory is this earthly position. And we see that all the way through the Old Testament. But let's look at when God gave them this sonship position. Let's go to Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. And I think we're all familiar. This is the Exodus account. So you know the whole Pharaoh thing and the calling of Moses and all that. So we're not going to go into all detail about here. But I just wanted to see that this sonship position, a lot of people associate it with the law, with the Mosaic covenant. But what you need to understand is God told them about why he created them and given them a sonship position. And he did it before the law, before Sinai, the law of Moses, before Sinai, before they ever left Egypt, before all that. Look what he says here, Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is the Lord talking to Moses. You know, he's going to do all this stuff with regard to Pharaoh. And to Moses, he said, say this to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, I will slay thy son, his people, then people, especially the sons of Pharaoh and the sons of the Egyptians, and he will destroy their son. He gives them this sonship position long before they're entering in that law or Sinai. So this sonship position is given apart from the nation of Israel. But now that opens up an important question. Israel, and we go to Galatians, Paul talks about this a little, and other places, Israel never entered her sonship position that as an adult sons and daughters in the program of God. They never entered it. Well, why didn't they enter it? God announces it right here. This is his intention for taking them out. And actually, I take that back. They actually did act as his sons and daughters for one brief little incident. Remember on their way to Sinai, and they get to just before Sinai, remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and he's with the Midianites. He's a Gentile. And before they entered that law, what were the leaders of Israel doing? They were witnessing to the Gentile Midianites about the one true God and fellowshipping together with the Midianites, worshiping the one true God. In that moment, Israel had a foretaste of their sonship position. That's what God intended, created them to do, created them to be. His conduit of blessings to the Gentiles. But then everything fell apart. God says, you can do this because I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now you're acting as my sons and daughters. You're witnessing to the Gentile Midianites, bringing them to the one true God, worshiping together with them. See, that's what Israel's supposed to be doing. But then what did they do? They come down the mount. And what does the nation say? When he talks about obeying God, what do they say? Instead of falling on their face and having learned all that happened between Egypt and Sinai and realizing that if they were going to be the people God intended them to be, God would have to do it for them. He gave them his Jehovah name. And we'll look at that a little more in a bit. He gave them that I am name. I will be whatever you need me to be. You need me to do it for you. But what did they say at Sinai? They rejected that. They rejected the Lord, rebelled against the Lord, rejected the grace of his Jehovah name. And what did they say? We will do it ourselves. And just like any of us, when we say we'll do it ourselves, what does that rule out? That someone else is going to do it. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the law, not participating in their sonship position because of they fell under the curses of that law because of their disobedience. Paul explains this in great extent in Galatians where he talks about the fact that that law, in entering the law, God kept them as children in their minority under guardians. They couldn't, as long as they were trying to do it themselves, they would never be the sons and daughters God intended them to be. When that believing remnant, you know what they're going to do when Christ returns? They're going to look on the one they pierced. They're going to fall on their face. And you know what they're going to cry out? They're going to cry out the right answer they should have given back at Sinai. They're going to give at Christ's second coming. And they're going to cry out, God, the Lord, you must treat us graciously. You must do it for us. And then you know what that's going to do? That's going to kick in our other blessing in this list. That's going to kick in those grace covenants, and God's going to do everything for them, bring them to himself, and make them into that nation he always intended them to be, the nation of Israel. So their mistake was entering the law covenant, declaring that they would obtain these blessings through their own works, and utterly failing, and that brought them under the curses of the law rather than the blessings, and they could never participate in that sonship position, and they won't. They have a foretaste at Pentecost. They'll have a foretaste, a bigger foretaste in the tribulation period, and then they'll reach its full fulfillment out in that kingdom. All right. Israel will receive these blessings in the future earthly kingdom when they fall on God's grace and rely on his Jehovah name to do everything for them. We could look, maybe it'd be a good idea to close with this before we go on to God's glory. We probably don't have time for that tonight. Let's just go over to Hosea 14 and let's read about what they're going to do at Christ's second coming. Hosea, where's Hosea? That's a good question. See, well, I usually cheat because I know where we're going, and so I put a bookmark in, but Today I forgot to do that. It's right after Daniel, so if that helps you, Hosea's right after Daniel. Let's just go to chapter 14 and we'll close with this for tonight. Hosea 14, he talks about Israel's return to Messiah, to their Messiah, to the Lord. O Israel, this is Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That's those curses of the law. That Mosaic law was a conditional law, covenant, that required them in obedience, they would receive the blessings, and in disobedience, they received the curses. And they, in claiming to do it themselves, they were under basically 1,500 years under the curses of the law because the flesh can't do it. Verse 2, take with your words and turn to the Lord. And look what they're going to say to him. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Again, that's what they should have done at Sinai. Lord, if we're going to be your people, we learned about our rebellion in the wilderness. Lord, why in the world would we get under 613 commandments that penetrated every detail of life when you taught us in the wilderness? We can't even keep two little eensy-weensy teeny-tiny commands about collecting manna. He's taught them this in the wilderness. If they get to dying of thirst and they go to water that's poisoned, there's no hope. What does God do? Throw the stick in and he purified the water. See, if they're going to be the people he intended them to be, what they should have learned on the way from Egypt to Sinai is God had to do it for them. And they're going to give the right answer at his return. Lord, receive us graciously, so we shall render the calves of our lives. That's what they're going to say to him. And then he's going to go through. They're going to recognize no one else can save him. All these people they turn to form, political connections back on their own to try and save themselves from the enemy. And none of that's going to work. None of that's going to work. But look what he says in verse 4, his Jehovah name. Remember, that's that I am blank spot. I am whatever you need me to be. I am whatever you need me to be. And here he gives some I ams. Here it's in the form of I will, but it's the same type of setup. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew of the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as a lily. This is the nation of Israel. This is God's promise to Israel. Forth his, and his roots shall become forth as the roots of Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols anymore? I have heard him and observed him. I am like the green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found, the Lord, who is wise, and he shall understand these things. Prudent, of course, the ones are, they're going to be Jehovah and his grace. Prudent, and he shall know him. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall. And we'll close with this. If that promise here, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will not turn away from them. I'll turn to them. I will do this. If God was just lying, and he's really all done with Israel, and he's not going to love them anymore, he's not going to heal their backsliding, he's not going to do the things he said he promised to them he would do, then God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. He ceases to be God.